John 15. Going to backtrack just a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we were doing our seminar in Beaumont, and Sandy did an excellent job on 14. Did you get all the way through 14? Okay. I want to backtrack just a little bit on 14, and let's pick up 15. Let's go to John 14, verse 25. Somebody read that for us, please.
All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
Yep, very good. Now, chapter 15 starts with Jesus on his way with his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14 ends with him there at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and these are his parting words. I really want to dwell on 15, but I wanted to end up on 14. He says, I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you in all things. Here's what I think is very, very important. That word in Greek for the Counselor, Holy Spirit, is paraclete. And the Greek picture of a paraclete is one who walks along beside as having an arm around the person. So do you get the picture that Jesus is leaving with his disciples? Now remember, in 13 he told them, I'm going to be leaving you very soon. 14 he starts out, but though I'm leaving, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to build a home. And so now he's begun to tell them, when I leave, I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit, the Counselor, but that word properly translated is going to be one who walks along beside you with his arm around you, comforting you as you go down the road of life. And I think that's a very beautiful, apropos picture of what God is like. Also, would somebody read the last two verses of chapter 14? Because I think there's something interesting here.
I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here.
Okay, now what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean by saying, I will not speak with you much longer? We understand that. Within about 24 hours, or less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead. For the prince of this world is coming. What does he mean by that? Okay, that's Satan. And how is Satan coming?
He's going to be in control of the whole bunch of people that's going to be around him now.
Okay. And where is the great test going to happen? When is Satan going to unleash everything he can against Jesus? Pardon?
In the garden.
It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Please never lose sight, and we'll get this in the next couple of chapters. The battle was fought in Gethsemane. And Jesus knew this, and he's telling the disciples, remember, this is his last words in the last in chapter 14 at the Last Supper. I've got to get going, not going to be here long, for the prince of darkness is about to come. And in within just a few hours, the battle will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll see when we get to that chapter how Satan, what he used, what he said, and it says that Ellen White says that if the angels had not come down and took care of Christ, he would have died in the garden. Was not the cross. The cross was tremendous, but it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus knows this. Now, how did he know this?
Because
knew him. Knew how he worked.
Okay. What'd somebody say back there?
From studying prophecy.
Absolutely, studying the Old Testament. He knew what was going to happen. Prince of darkness of this world, he has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love my Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. When you hear the word command, what picture does that draw in your mind? Pardon?
Stern.
Stern? What else?
No choice?
Okay. Command a good word or bad word?
It's a strong word. I don't know if it's a bad word, it's a strong word.
Depends on what you like. To me, it just brings rebellion. I had somebody call me, he'll remain nameless, Bob Job, and said, "Ernie, call me back." And for 3 hours, I sat there and I said, "I ought to call him back." It's just that, to me, that's just rebellion. And so when you hear something command, I did call him back eventually, but it was about 5 hours. But it's just command. So I went to the Greek, and what it really says is I did exactly what my Father wanted me to do. And boy, that's a much different connotation. Nobody objects doing something that somebody would like to do, especially if you have a relationship with them. That becomes easy. So this is one of the words where the good translators did the best they could, but certainly God did not command that Jesus come down and go to Gethsemane and go to the cross. Any comments?
It's really a statement of obedience.
Yes.
I have been obedient
yes.
to my Father's will.
Yes. I have done what my Father has asked. Very good point, Jim. So now we get to 15, and what happens is, Jesus, they get up and leave the upper room, and he's now going along with his 12 disciples, and they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they're walking along, the Desire of Ages says, they saw some beautiful flowers, beautiful vines. And so Jesus stops and he says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." Why would he say something about being a true vine? What would that mean? Is this just something out of the air? Why would this mean anything to the disciples? Why would this mean anything to a Jew?
Because of the Old Testament referred to them as being vine.
Yeah, absolutely. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel was portrayed over and over as being the vine, being in the vineyard, being the Lord's vine, the Lord's vineyard. They were used to this analogy. And so Jesus stops and he sees these beautiful vines and he says to the disciples, "Oh, by the way, boys, I am the true vine." Wasn't Israel the true vine? Wasn't Israel the true vine?
Oh, well, when you look at the words like vine or any greenery, trees, grass, flowers, anytime those are used symbolically in Scripture, it generally points to the accepted or those people who are of God. He's my children. And when you get to the dead vines, as we get later on, you find, well, these are the children who've dropped away from everything. But I think symbolically, the vine, and they probably would have understood that, means that these are my people.
Okay. All right. The Jews were chosen. They were set up to be a vineyard in Canaan. They were set up to be a true vine. But where did the Jewish nation begin to think that all of their righteousness came from?
From being a Jew.
Yes.
They thought theirs came from genealogy.
Yes.
Heredity.
We're chosen of God. We are Jewish. We are from Israel. Thus we have it made. And so what happened was, they were no vine. But they thought they had it made. That's why Jesus, when he saw this, he stopped and said, I am the true vine. And my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Why, every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. Talking to the disciples, you are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. Now I want to look at three things in this verse. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Nice picture of God? How would you interpret that one? Certainly one way to look at it. Produce, or here comes the gardener, and snip, snip, snip.
It's kind of a corporate thing there. We can't produce something, we don't need you.
Yeah. That's what they call business. If you can't make us money, been nice knowing you. So how would you interpret this then?
Well, if you look at it from the standpoint of a real vine, any dead branch that doesn't do anything takes away from the sap and the progress of the living branches. So that the dead, if it just stays on there, might go ahead and kill the other ones. So you have to get rid of the parasites, I guess.
But isn't that what we do to our children when we see them growing and getting bad habits? We want to prune that out. It doesn't mean that we are destroying them. If we do it correctly, we're improving them.
I keep sending my granddaughter away and she keeps coming back. Is that what you're talking about?
No, we're talking about you keep letting her in.
How are you cut off? Yes.
I think the picture that from the discussion what it came to me is the branch is already dead. Branch has cut itself off. And so then removing it is not an act of vengeance
You're on the right track. Now, here comes the question. Pardon?
I said, okay, finish it for me.
Okay. Here's what's important. How early does the gardener cut this branch off?
Wait till the fruit's on it.
And how much do you think the gardener waters this branch? And when he sees it start withering a little bit, well, how do you think the gardener treats that branch?
Takes special care of it to revive it, bring it back.
Right, he looks for parasites, looks for damage, looks for anything he can find to make it go.
Absolutely.
And if it's not doing too well out here, you can cut off the dead part so that the rest of it can grow.
Absolutely. He works harder. The gardener does on the bad branch that he does on the good ones. He waters them, takes care of them. Then when he's looking back, he goes back and says, man, what in the world's wrong with this? And he gives it more tender, loving care. When did Jesus cut off the Pharisees? Early in his ministry?
No,
He worked harder on them.
Worked harder on them than he did anybody. His last miracle. What was his last miracle?
Raising of Lazarus.
Why was that? It said to the Sanhedrin, well, you don't even believe in a resurrection. Now, what are you going to do with this guy that's been dead for 4 days and stinks? And he said to the Pharisees, you yourself have said that only God can forgive sins. And you said only God can raise the dead. You've seen me for 3.5 years forgive sins. And now you've seen the crowning act of raising after 4 days. Can't you see who I am? And what was their response, most of them? It's crucify. Now, sir?
Jesus really didn't cut the Pharisees off, did he?
No.
They cut themselves off.
Thank you.
When they said, let his blood be upon us and our children.
Become a dead branch on your own. A little bit later he says, you got to be connected to the vine to live. So what can God do? What can the gardener do once the branch decides it doesn't want anything to do with the source of life? So it's cut off.
The disciples always went to the synagogues wherever they went to preach there first. It's like they were still working on the chiefs of the Jewish faith.
Sure. I mean, God never gives up. It says, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will even be more fruitful. Now, what in the world does he mean there? So, would you go bring me something to drink? Please. It's in my office. Sorry. What does he mean there? How does he trim the good fruit by? I thought if you had good fruit, that you're in good shape, what does he mess with you for? Now, I'm not a gardener. I grew one tomato this year with my precious little 7, now 8-year-old granddaughter. So, somebody has gardening. Why do you prune these things? First of all, why even grow them?
But you cut them back so they grow more.
Okay.
I mean, it's like most people don't know, if you cut off the dead crepe myrtle leaf flowers, they will rebloom again.
Didn't know that. Good. So, how does God trim us? Thank you. How does he trim us? Pardon?
Giving us sins. Getting our dead weight. This is my sin, and this is my dead branch. That's what's holding me back. He's forgiving it. Isn't that not forgiving me?
You ever forgive anybody for something? What does that do for them? Might do something for you. What's he talking about? How does he trim us? How does he prune us? How does he take us from some fruit to giving... What'd you say if you do with crepe myrtles?
If you cut off the dead blooms, they'll bloom again.
Okay. So how does he create better fruit in us than what we have already? How does he prune us?
When we experience trials, we turn to him, or should turn to him.
Okay.
Oh, I think a good Joseph, when he was taken by that caravan to Egypt, he was morose and discouraged and angry and weeping, and on the course of that trip, the Lord pruned him a little bit because he was spoiled rotten.
Yep.
And
hollering, "Where's my daddy?"
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And that was a cutting, pruning experience.
And Moses, too.
David ever pruned up a little bit? In fact, outside of Enoch, which we absolutely know hardly anything about, who in the Bible wasn't particularly pruned? I guess Daniel we don't hear too much on the negative side, but how about some of God's favorite people? Abraham, was he pruned? See? Samson, I have a lesson next week on Samson, and I don't know if it's Samson and his first wife, his second wife, third wife, or his mistress. It's supposed to be on relationships, so I got to figure out which woman that the quarterly wants us to have the relationship with. Was he pruned?
You know, when we talked about David just a second ago, and we described David as the man after God's own heart.
Absolutely.
And perhaps that is why, because he was always, at least when you look at it, I think we could say most of the time he was submissive to God's pruning.
Yeah. Did he make mistakes?
Many of them.
Many of them. As I said many times, he couldn't make the church board today of a lot of churches.
I think in my thoughts, the way the Lord prunes us is that for each individual, He brings about a certain set of circumstances that in which they have to overcome things that are their stumbling block, so that that eventually will produce change and grateful heart.
Okay. All right. Once you get this picture, please. Relationship with God and you. A vine and branches. What is God most fearful that you will do? And how do you do that?
Separating ourselves.
Absolutely. That's what he is most worried about. So what happens is, there are times in your life where when you begin, especially with the Jewish, you begin to think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good guy. I go to the right church on the right day. I pay the right amount of tithe. I put money in Sabbath school. I go to prayer meeting once in a blue moon. Not you all.
And now you need it pruned.
See? And what has God got to do?
He's got to prune you.
He's got to prune you some. Yes?
I had a lady ask me this way. I was working on her computer in Waxahachie, and she said that the fellow that recommended me said I was a good Christian. And I thought about that, and I thought to myself, you know, that's not really true. I'm a bad Christian. And looks are deceiving. They really are. And you think about yourself a little bit. Are you a good Christian, or are you not a good Christian?
Okay. Well, let's read another little sentence, and then let's discuss that. He says, while every branch who does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. As God brings you around to these circumstances, to these hurdles, these obstacles, and when you fail on your own, because you think you can do it on your own, and God brings you back around and you get the victory, who do you give the credit to? To God. That's why He keeps bringing you to it till you figure out, I can't do this on my own. I have to be tied into God. Now here's a sentence I'm interested in. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now He has 11 disciples. Where's the 12th one? He's overworking the deal with the general conference. Now, how could Jesus say to these 11 disciples, you are already clean, you are already been worked on, and you are already a branch in the deal? Because what's going to happen within the next few hours?
They're
going to
split.
They're going to leave Him, deny Him. And even when He's raised, one of them's going to say, unless I can stick my fingers right in those holes in the hands, I don't believe. He's going to ask three of them in just a few hours to stay awake three times with Him and pray. And they go to sleep. How were they cleaned and pruned?
Isn't that good news for us?
Well,
that God accepts once we become His, because He said that before in the Old Testament. One of the churches that they were doing all these horrid things, but they were His.
In Corinthians, He said, you're sealed. How can you keep doing these things?
Well, how could He say to these 11 boys?
Well, I believe that the 11. They didn't know all there was to be known. They still had a lot of learning to do, but they were willing to learn and listen. That's why they were clean.
Okay.
They were willing to listen and learn.
Now here comes a nice trick question. I'm telling you ahead of time. Trick question. Were they in the vine because they were living up to all the light they knew?
No.
They had a lot of growth left.
Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Yeah, see? So were they there because they were just living up to all the light they had?
No, they certainly weren't. They were still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom.
Yeah, that's what there was on their minds about 2 hours ago.
Oh, could we say a little bit different thing with what they know? Were their hearts open to know more?
It's a good question. What's the answer?
Absolutely.
Okay. Know more about what?
Know more about being the vine.
Okay.
I don't know if it was open right then or not. Christ asked them to stay awake and they slept. I think the Holy Spirit had something to do with that. When the Holy Spirit came down and worked with them.
I don't think it was anything to do with them. It says here in verse 9, just as the Father has loved
me. Oh, can't read ahead.
Sorry.
But go ahead, I'll make an exception just for you.
Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love.
Okay. The disciples did not have a clear picture of what was going on. There's no doubt about that. A couple hours earlier, they were wondering who was going to sit where, and even one of the mothers come and said, now, you know, my boys are really pretty nice boys. And they were wanting to know. Here, I don't think they had a clue of what was going on. A few hours later, can't stay awake. One of them's going to deny and they're all going to run. John shows up with Mary at the cross. And they all hide. Now, Nathan is absolutely correct, but I want to make sure that we look at this. After Jesus went to heaven, there was the 40 days and then we had Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down one day in cloven tongues of fire, changed everything for them that day. Is that correct?
Well,
trick question.
It took a while, didn't it? It didn't happen all just at once.
I don't think it changed anything.
Do you think on the Pentecost day that at 8 o'clock they woke up and said, I guess we've got to go down and do a little bit more reading today. And the Holy Spirit came And at 3 o'clock, they were changed theologically and said, let's go conquer the world and preach Jesus Christ. Do you think it happened that way? Do you get what I'm trying to say? Did the Holy Spirit come and just go into them and change them?
Well,
no.
Made them understand what they'd already heard.
What do you think they were doing for the 40 days?
Study.
Absolutely. There's your key right there. Ellen White says they went back and they began to study from the Old Testament. They began to reflect on those 3.5 years that they spent with Jesus Christ. They began to put the prophecies and Jesus and His mission together. And during that 40-day period, they came to the greatest conclusion a person can come to. He loves me, and He is my God. And when they came to that conclusion, and they began to understand that they had walked with God for 3.5 years, they understood His mission. Then when the Holy Spirit came, they were on one accord. How do we generally translate that? Well, they wasn't fighting, they wasn't bickering. That's baloney. The one accord they were on was, this was God. And He loves us. And when they put that together, no wonder they were ready to go out and preach Jesus Christ. So this is why they were clean. Many mistakes, but their heart was good. And you bet it gives us hope. That's why the Old Testament is full of the Davids and the Moses and the lying Abraham and dumb Samson and crazy Jacob didn't have sense enough to lift the veil of the woman he married and said, whoop, you're not Rachel. The Bible's full of me and you. Because what hope would we have? So Jesus says, you're already clean. Yes, they were already His children. They just had a lot of learning to do. But they had the right attitude. Okay, He keeps going with the vines and gardens. I want to skip over because I want to get to what I really want to get to. Then if we come back, we'll finish up with gardening. Yes, you can tell I'm not much of a gardener. What's that?
Last phrase of verse 5.
Okay.
If we got nothing more out of the study than that last phrase.
Oh, yes.
Is.
Yeah. Go ahead and read it.
Without me, you can do nothing.
Yeah. That's back to that relationship. Doesn't do any good what you do. God is not interested in behavior. God is interested in relationship. And if you have that relationship, then the natural consequences is the things that we will do. Why? Because He did it. Let's go to verse 14. These are two of the most precious verses in the Bible, my estimation. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do as I command. Now there's that word again. So we're going to throw that one out. You are my friends because you do what I do. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, and it's one of the most beautiful passages, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. In our growing up as Christians, did we look at our relationship, I'm going to speak for myself in my younger days, did I look at my relationship with God as a friend? Or did I look at my relationship to God as a master. What's the difference?
A person gets rebellious when it's a master.
Okay. What's your experience?
I'll tell you, I remember very distinctly when I was a child in Sabbath school, we had the sand boxes. You remember those?
Sure.
Did you have the sand boxes? And put those, you had to move those little people around, those cardboard people. And that was the days when the ladies wore those big hats with those big long hat pins in it. And I was a little kid, and I wanted to. And I moved that little man in that sandbox, and that lady pulled that hat pin out, and she says, "Kid, you touch that cardboard man one more time, and I'm going to jab you with this pin." What an image that you get of God!
Absolutely, absolutely.
You didn't touch it though, did you?
No.
Yeah. Now. In the Garden of Eden, when God came walking in the cool of the evening, what was His relationship with Adam and Eve?
Friends.
Friends. That's what He's always wanted to be. Friends. Now, it's interesting, in His 3.5 years of ministry, remember, this is one of the last things He says to His disciples. Is I want you to understand that our relationship isn't rabbi-student, teacher-student, master-slave, even though the word for slave is doulos, which is not as negative as a word as a slave-slave. It's the highest form of slave respected. Our relationship is not that. We're friends. Now remember, He's just told them He's going to send them a paraclete. What was the paraclete going to do? Put His arm around Him, comfort Him, counsel Him as they walk down the path. And Jesus says, we're friends. Does that mean anything to you all? What do you do for friends?
You help them out when they need help, and you're interested in what their interests are. But we never, the problem is, and I don't know if it's just our church, but we don't treat our children right. I mean, we sing little songs, be careful little hands what you do, be careful little feet where you go. How do you make your children be obedient and yet understand God's great love for them?
Well, it is rough. And then what's rougher is when you get to be an adult and you're treated the same way. Man has pulled away from God. God has never pulled away from us. After Adam and Eve sinned, who came walking in the cool of the evening just like any other day? It was the same God. It was Adam and Eve who changed. Why, generally speaking, do we have, if we do have a problem, and I think we do, have a problem with presenting God as our friend?
Only with a lot of study. It's been drilled into our heads all of our life that God is the master. You got to do good, you got to be good, you got to tone up to the line. It's been that all the way.
You always remember, obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yeah.
I think there are other things that go into that also.
Okay.
the scriptures talk about God, the Holy One, high and lifted up, and all of that. And so to make that compatible with the friend that walks with me, it seems incompatible unless we see that he is both.
Charles?
I think some of it, too, is the interpretation of the Bible for us who don't know the Greek. When you read through this and we have words like command and things like that, even if we weren't being taught that, if we just, so many places in the Bible, mm-hmm. if we read it and take it literally, we don't see the love of God.
Another thing that I think plays strongly in all of that is society and the way they've looked at the male role figure and as being, you know, the strong ruler of the house or whatever.
Okay.
But it has, the connotation has played out in a lot of different dimensions of life, really, in society and cultures as well.
When there's two schools, and I'm going to put them far apart, so forget the middle. Let's say there's no middle. Over here you have people that say what's most important is that you have a relationship with God, and through that relationship you become more like Him, and then within you is developed the things that you should do because it makes good sense. That's one side. Over here, you have a more legalistic that says, in order to please God, there are a list of many things that you should do, and if you do all of these things, then you're going to be acceptable in God's sight. Now, have I gone about as far extreme as you can get? Why is this side who says these things are important and you must do them scared of this side that says relationship is the most important thing that God wants from you?
Well, the conservative side is focused on themselves, and they can measure how good they are.
Yeah.
On the other hand, the liberal side is forgiven. That's irritating to somebody that it's obeyed all the time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Over here, it's measurable. If you want to join the country club, then if you do this, 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 and this, you're part of the country club. How do you measure this over here? Yeah. And how does he measure it?
Well, you treat others.
That's what the gospel says. Again, you've heard me say it. I'll say it over and over and over. I don't want you to ever forget it. The only measure of judgment in the New Testament under Christ's ministry is how do you take care of your brother and sister?
How do we treat each other?
How do you treat? It's what he said to the disciples. How did he say, I'll give you a new commandment? What was the new commandment?
He said, I want you to treat each other so that other, when other people see you, they know you are mine.
That's right.
Is our church like that? Do we treat each other so that
certainly
when people see us, they know we're God's children?
I think some do. Some don't. But that's true of any church.
Yeah, that's it.
See?
But that's quite measurable, isn't it?
When I was a pastor, I don't think I ever sent in a report that said, I think people are getting to understand of having a relationship with Christ. I did send in a report that said, how many did I baptize last week?
Well, we, as a congregation, let's see, how many times did you study your lesson?
Oh.
How many
you bet.
Things close did you get?
Absolutely. For you young kids, that's what we grew up with.
Yes, I grew up with that.
Yeah. How many did you study lessons? They started out day. How many had daily lesson study? And they would publish these. Am I making this up?
No.
Can't make it up. Too good. Then they would publish it that, you know, 75% of us study our lesson 7 days a week. What's that saying? Well, it says we're holy. Then we saw people got busy, and at least El Paso Church, we're going to send this to my mom. She's a Sabbath school superintendent. She's one that did it. So in El Paso Church, they decided that 5 times a week was equal to daily lesson study. Then we ask, how many pieces of literature did you hand out? How many food baskets was given away? How many people were helped?
How many did you share the gospel?
Now, what was the motivation? I was 12, 13, 14 years old. What was my motivation? I used to go around all week trying to figure out how I could help somebody. So, give me a break. Good intentions.
Now, what's the danger of being over there with all the do's and the don'ts? The big danger.
Ask the children of Israel.
How about let's ask the Pharisees themselves?
Yeah, absolutely. They were so good, they didn't even recognize the Creator of the universe when He came. And when He said, I am, they said, let's kill Him. That's what one side does.
And not only that, they are the ones who make up the rules of what you do's and don'ts. Yeah. And nobody could keep them except maybe themselves, because I make them up.
In our seminars, and I know I'm repeating, but some of you might not have. The questions we are asked as we do the Hebrew names of God are constantly 3 questions. Number 1, why are we just now hearing this? And number 2, I've heard all my life that God loves me, but I really do understand now He loves me. And the 3rd one, if I knew it was going to be like this, I would have invited my friends, relatives, and workers to come. Now that statement in itself is an eye-opener, because what does that insinuate?
Traditional old seminars that we have as a church.
Yeah.
I'm embarrassed to invite anybody to.
Yeah, see. So this is why, to me, this is a most precious passage. Because all the way through the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in many different ways. And one is by Lord, L-O-R-D, Adonai. And that is master-slave relationship. But look who he had to work with. And look who Jesus worked with for 3 years. People had no clue, no understanding. Judas figuring out how he's going to make him king and he could be the treasurer. They figuring out. And finally, on his way to Gethsemane, within a few hours, the devil will unleash everything he has on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, look back there. Your 3 closest friends are asleep. Nobody cares, Jesus. Nobody cares. Why do you want to die and be separated? Why don't you just go back to heaven? Because nobody cares. And yet Jesus, on His way, says to the disciples, we are friends. And that's what God wanted to say and did say from the very beginning. We are friends. But it was us who didn't understand that. And so God had to come and had to reveal Himself different ways, had to do pruning on us, overtime on some of the others. But when it's all said, Jesus says, boy, I want you to understand one thing. We are friends.
Yeah, I bet that was one of the things that they understood.
Absolutely.
At Pentecost.
Absolutely.
Is here. I'm with this fellow. You and I are friends all the time. We're friends. Yeah, we're friends. But then at that particular time when they understood who he was, that was God. I was his friend. I mean, that was that should have been a very exciting moment for him.
See, and thank you, Lord. In those 40 days, do you think they realized that the Sabbath was really Saturday? That tithe was 10%? Do you think they come to a conclusion, you really don't want to steal? No. They came to the conclusion of the only thing that matters. This was God, and He loved me. He cared for me. He was patient for me. Oh, how I wished we could have done things different. Yes?
The examples that Leroy gave and you gave just now just make it vivid to me. This whole thing is a process of growth. We as individuals have a process of growth, and we come to a place and we see things differently. But I also think churches as a whole, they go through changes too.
Mm-hmm.
And this metamorphosis, whatever, I think it's a process of change. And I really think that it's going on in our own church denomination and in many other churches who are not Adventist. The same process of growth, the same ideas that God is our friend. I've been in many of them, and I can tell
yes.
you.
Yeah. And we're told, the Ellen White says, the last rays of light will be the unveiling of the character of God. Sometimes we're like a corporation. This is just kind of an interesting story. Buick. 5 years ago, 3 years ago, excuse me, 3 years ago, the average age of a person who bought a Buick was 62 years old. So we come from the corporate world. I get fired, you make living, but that's okay. Average age was 62. So they brought in the researchers and the marketing people, and they said, obviously, our clientele is going to die on us. So they came out with marketing plans to bring that aid. So they did it for 3 years. The average age this year, the results came back, the average age of the person who bought a Buick was 64. If we're not careful, we've been at this 140 something years. 150 160 almost. If we was in the corporate world and something went wrong for these many years, what would we say? Got to do something different. I think that's the message God's sending to us over and over and over. Do something different.
I think that's the message He sent in 1844.
Certainly sent in 1888. Certainly sent that message in 1888. So, what is the message? Why did Jesus, His last go-around with His disciples until after His resurrection, have you ever been with somebody? I mean, the person's closest to me that's died has been my dad, and then my good friend Les that passed away in March. And my conversations at the end were meaningful. So don't you think Jesus' conversation here would be meaningful? Because He knew what was going to happen with these disciples. And look what He talked about. We're friends.
And without me, you can do nothing.
Without me, you're lost. And remember, love one another. What a beautiful opportunity to nail down the sanctuary. He missed it. Love one another as I've loved you. Without me, you can do nothing. Without our relationship, and by the way, we are the best of friends. Can you see during those 40 days how when they began to put this together, no wonder it moved them. It was no miracle that the Holy Spirit... I've heard all my life, latter rain. The latter rain's going to fall. And it's like we're going to be sitting in church and one day the Holy Spirit's going to come in and we're going to become, wow! That's a lie. Didn't happen to the disciples. They studied. And they saw who He was. And they started putting His ministry and they kept saying, you know, He said, that's what our Father is just like. And when He healed that leper, when He did this, He did that, friends, He forgave, He raised, He went to Gethsemane, He went to Calvary, He said, that's just what our Father is like. And why can't we get that picture of that's our message? Here's what sustained Christ. I'm going to end with this. Just sit and listen. Isaiah 49. Now listen to some of these because this is what kept Christ going. I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me, bring Jacob back to him, gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is my strength. This is what my Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised, abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and arise, princes will see and bow down, because the Lord God, He is faithful, faithful to the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And this is what sustained Christ as He went to Gethsemane, as He went through the Calvary. He had studied in the prophecies, though He would be rejected, though it would seem like, and remember, Satan's greatest temptation to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is nobody cares. And He knew from Isaiah, even though He'd be despised, rejected, His Father cared. That's what sustained Him. As we go through our Christian experience, I think pruning doesn't appeal to me. Gardening does not appeal to me. Sometimes I say to God, I think I've learned the lesson. Can we move on? And just as soon as I say that, He brings me right back to the problem. But I do know one thing. I am a friend of God. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for John and his writings. He had the last say because he wrote this about 40 years after everybody else had written. So he knew it was important to share with us your thoughts as you moved with your disciples towards that horrendous night in Gethsemane. And yet among almost your last words to them was, you are my friends. That's what makes you who you are. That's why we love you. And what an honor that you look at us, those same outstretched arms, and say, you are my friend. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.